All right, so Acts 22, we're going to look at Acts 22, 30 through 23, 35. So just one verse from 22 and then all of chapter 23. Spend the majority of our time up front. And we're going to look at a future and a hope. A future and a hope, this title, I take it from Jeremiah 29, 11, where the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, writes, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, we can hear those on a really good day and say, of course, that's what God has for us. But in the context, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of, or to the southern kingdom of Judah, who has gone into captivity to Babylon. So he's speaking to a nation in captivity, a nation who could be thinking, God's through with this, it's all over, there's no hope. But God says, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to give you a future and a hope. And why this has so much context, or why this ties in so well for what we're studying today, is as we get into Acts chapter 22 and 23, Paul is in captivity. Paul is in captivity to the Romans. He's having a lot of problems with the people there in Jerusalem. There was a riot in the temple when Paul tried to, they misconstrued what Paul was doing in the temple, and there's a riot, and then he spoke to the people, and then there was another riot, and the Romans had to take him away for his own safety. And the thing we have to remember is from this moment on, actually from what we saw there in Acts 21, where Paul was taken into captivity, he will be in captivity for the rest of his life. The remainder of his life, he will, in a sense, be the property of the Roman government. He will be contained by them. So as we get into this study today, we're going to see this is going to be an extremely low point for the Apostle Paul's life. Things are not going to be turning out the way he had envisioned, the way he had hoped. But what he's going to need is he's going to need a future and a hope if he's going to continue on, if he's going to keep on in the work of God. So the theme that I want you guys to take away with today is, as believers, we have a future and we have a hope. But what happens is so often we get focused on ourselves and we lose sight of what that future and that hope is. And as Rory referred to this morning, and as I've referred to many times, you know, let us not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I'm convinced an unbeliever came up with that. God would never come up with that. A believer would never truly come up with that, because that is what gives us our hope. You see, our future and our hope is that we have the forgiveness of our sins, that Jesus Christ paid the price, that we have the assurance of heaven, that we have the promise of God's continued presence. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just say bluntly, you have no future and no hope. There is no future and no hope outside of Christ. But all that changes when we surrender our life to His control, and that can be done at any time. Can be done right now. It can be done at the end of service, just to give over control, give over the reins to God, to accept His forgiveness and to repent of your sins. So let's move into this. And obviously there's too much to read up front. We're going to break it down into four sections. Section number one is Paul before the Sanhedrin, looking at 22:30 through 23:10. Verse 30 says, the next day. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, Paul had been having some problems the day before. He was there and he was taken by the Jews, and they were beating him up, and the Romans came in and rescued him. And then he was allowed to speak, and he began to speak and give his testimony. And the moment he said the word that God came to save the Gentiles, then everything broke loose. It was a big, big problem. And there, the Romans had to rescue him once again. So this is the next day directly after that. It says the next day because he. Who is this he here? It's the Roman commander. We're going to find out his name is Claudius Lysias. And he's the guy who's in charge of Paul at this point. The next day because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So here's the deal. Though the Jewish people in Jerusalem really have a lot of autonomy, especially the Sanhedrin, who are the group of 70, who are the kind of the bosses, if you will, the controlling group there in Jerusalem, Romans are still in control. And so basically, Claudius Lysias, who's in charge of this area, he says, you know what, guys, I need y'all to meet. This is an informal meeting. I need y'all to gather together. I'm going to bring Paul before you. I need to find out what's going on. Because Paul is a Roman citizen. And so there's no way Paul is going to be just released to these Jewish leaders who have already proven that they want to kill Paul. So he wants to gather them together and to find out what's going on. He still doesn't understand the charges. He doesn't understand what's happening. Now, Pastor John MacArthur, who has some excellent commentaries, he brings out a very interesting issue here, and I'm thankful to him because I never would have thought of it without him. He brings out this point, that Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin marks the fifth and most likely final time the Sanhedrin was called upon to evaluate the claims of Christ. And as he wrote that in his commentary, I began to think about that. This is the fifth time this group has gathered to hear about Jesus Christ. And immediately what I thought of, that shows me the grace of God. The grace of God. And so I want to go through these for just a minute to remind you that this is not the first time they've heard. They've heard many times. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14 for just a minute. Turn left in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. The first time they were confronted with the claims of Christ, there as a meeting together as a Sanhedrin, the 70 elders plus the high priest, was when the Lord Jesus himself stood before them. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65, and we're familiar with it. I'm not going to read it all right here, but basically they call him before him and they charge him falsely. And it says the witnesses couldn't even agree as to what they were charging him with. And one said one thing, one said another. And finally, if you'll skip down to verse 61, it says that Jesus kept silent because everything they were saying, he didn't even respond to them. And it says in verse 61, he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. I am." And that's deity, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, how God revealed himself to Moses. "I am that I am." It says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So speaking of he's going to have that exalted place. He's also going to return in glory. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which, by the way, was illegal to do. What further need do we have of witnesses? And here's what I want you to focus on, verse 64. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and blindfold him, to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, as I was reading that again this morning, the thing that stuck out to me there in verse 64 was when the high priest says, "What do you think?" And I think that this is a tragic, tragic place where those who go off into a Christless eternity, it's where their train goes off the tracks, if you will. They say, "What do you think?" They don't say, "What does God think?" They say, "What do I think? What do you think?" And you know what? I'm very discouraged with just the whole direction that our whole world is going with politics and everything else, how the whole world has become basically a big popularity contest. I feel that's all that it is. So much stuff is, well, what does the majority say? And let's take a poll on this, and but what does God think? But this group was all wrong because they were consulting each other instead of consulting the Lord. What do you think? And so I would warn us, even as believers, on a daily basis to be careful of this. Is to be careful of, what is it that I think? No, what does the Lord think? What does the Lord say? Because even as believers, we can be believers for 10, 15, 20 plus years, and what can happen is we get so seeped in the culture, we get marinated in the culture, that we forget, this is what God says. And it used to be so clear to me, but it's not anymore. So they went off track because they were concerned with what they thought. Now I'll just run through the rest of these times that they appeared before the Sanhedrin. The second time was when Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, when they appeared before the Sanhedrin because of healing of the man at the Gate Beautiful. Remember? And so they met before him. Then we have the third appearance was when they arrested all of the apostles there in Acts chapter 5. Then the trial of Stephen in Acts chapters 6 and 7. That was the fourth time. And then here we have the fifth time with Paul in Acts chapter 22 and 23. And again, I think this is the incredible grace of God. Five times the Lord reached out to them in an amazing and powerful way. Five times. Five times they rejected the truth. It's heartbreaking. And let's make the connection. Again, if a person here or a person that we know still has not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, still has not been born again by the Holy Spirit, that they are rejecting their only hope of salvation. The Sanhedrin was rejecting their only hope. And you know what? For us, sometimes when a person rejects us, we can have a grudge against them for our entire rest of our lives. But God didn't do that with the Sanhedrin. He continued to reach out to them. the most corrupt body there, and he continued to reach out to him. And the thing is, so many times the Lord Jesus is flippantly refused. Again, because we live in a world where we have so many choices. I don't like what's on this channel, what's on that channel. I don't like what they serve at that restaurant, so let's go to that restaurant. We have choices. But the Lord Jesus is so often so flippantly refused in the same manner as a person who is going out to eat flippantly refuses or casually refuses an appetizer. We've all done it. Gone out to eat, you know, and it's the job of the waiter, the waitress, God bless them, they're hard workers, many of them. They go out and they're trying to sell you something. I understand that. They have to make a living. And we just say, you know what, I don't want any appetizer. I just want to order. And it's no big thing. But so many people treat Christ the same way. Like he's some appetizer on top of life. That he's just something to add to life. And it's heartbreaking. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject a parachute when your plane is going down. It's to reject a life vest when your boat is sinking. It's to reject the hope of eternity and exchange it for what Hebrews calls the fearful expectation of judgment. And that's the truth. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir today, but I think that as the Lord begins to fire up these truths in my heart again, they need to be fired in all of our hearts. Because we can be blamed as Christians for so often living in the light of eternity, in the truth that we have, and treating in an inconsequential way. And so often I'm discouraged from witnessing to people because I think, what do I have to offer them? There's so many other things in this world. But you know what? That's the wrong question to ask. It's not what I have to offer them. It's what is it that they need to do? It's they need to submit their life to Christ. It's not about what Jesus adds to them. It's about receiving the forgiveness of their sins. It's about being under judgment and then not being under judgment anymore. So the Sanhedrin, these 70 men who made up the Jewish ruling body, had rejected this truth. They rejected this man. They rejected this God, Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. And to continually reject the Lord is a tragic, tragic thing. Back to Acts chapter, if you're not already there, back to Acts chapter 22 and 23. We'll look at 23 verse 1 now. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. The words looking earnestly there means to gaze upon, to fix one's eyes upon, to stare. Imagine the scene for just a minute. Here's Paul, and if you've ever read Romans, you read Romans 9 through 11, you find Paul's burning desire and love for the Jewish people. Just loves them. They're his people. This is Paul's big moment. It's before the Sanhedrin, standing before them, and he's just looking around, and he thinks, maybe in his head he's thinking, ah, thank you, Lord. This is the moment when I get to share with them. This council that he used to be a part of, we believe, It's an opportunity to win them to Jesus Christ. And notice even the phrasing he uses. He looked earnestly at the council and he said, men and brethren. It's been pointed out by commentators that this is really an informal greeting. Usually they were called elders and fathers or some more exalted term. But Paul is, since he was a former member, he's speaking to them kind of an informal way. And Paul has a heart for them. He used to be just like them. Now, this is a thing for all of us to remember. It's kind of spiritually speaking, as we go and speak to the Sanhedrin. We go to speak to those who we used to be a part of, but who don't know Christ yet. Don't ever forget that we used to be unbelievers. I know that I can speak forcefully and everything on this, but I remember how I used to be. I remember how I used to reject Christ. I remember what I was interested in doing on Sunday morning. That's called sleeping. I remember all those things. And so what happens, we can become Christians for so long that we forget. And we act like we were born Christians. Like that we really didn't have to be forgiven of sins like these other people. We didn't remember what it was like to be like them. I think that's Paul's heart at this moment. He's remembering what it was like to be in that place. And then he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, is Paul claiming sinless perfection here? No, let me read for you a verse for what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul readily acknowledged that he was a chief of sinners. So he's not saying he's sinlessly perfect. I believe that Paul is saying here that he has a clear conscience before God. And you know what? He had a clear conscience before knowing the Lord. Why? Because he thought he was doing the Lord's work. He realized, though, as God came in, that he was wrong. But what happened is once he was saved there on the road to Damascus after conversion, God purified his conscience of what he'd done before. It says in 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day." And so this is one of the beautiful truths as believers, that we can have a good conscience. I love it. I don't know exactly how it goes, but something like, there's no softer pillow than a clear conscience. And I love that. That you can rest. And it's good to know that. So turn with me, if you would, forward in your Bibles. Turn to the right, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So we'll look at verses 19 through 22. Because this is another important aspect of the truth of the Scriptures, that as believers, we can have a clear conscience. That's important, because if we allow, if we don't confess things, or if we're holding on to sins that God has already forgiven us of, it paralyzes us. Well, I can't go witness, I can't go share, I can't serve, because this is hanging over my head. And we don't have to allow that to happen. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, this is the heavenly holiest of holies. The model in the Old Testament, the high priest could go into the holiest of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was it. That was it. So what an incredible privilege that we can go straight into the throne room by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, the high priest being Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So God's able to get rid of that evil conscience and give us a clean and a good conscience. And that's important. And if we find ourselves as Christians constantly having a conscience that's nagging us, we need to take care of that before the Lord. And remember 1 John 1:9, and I didn't put it in here, but you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To remember that. All right, back to Acts 23. Verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So Paul said that he lived in good conscience before God all this until this day, and the high priest commands that Paul be struck in the mouth. Now, this is not the Ananias of the Gospels. This is a different one. This is Ananias, the son of Nebadus, who served as high priest from A.D. 47 to A.D. 59. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us of this guy that he was insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy. Just what everybody wants in a high priest. You know, just, man, this guy fit the bill, but he was not a good guy. Verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" Now, a lot of people have a big problem with this verse, because Paul is, you know, there's Jesus, sinless perfection, and there's Paul, sinless perfection, right? All right? You know, that's what a lot of people think. But I believe Paul was wrong in this. I believe what Paul said was true. What Paul said was true, but it wasn't right. Paul was wrong in how he said it and what he said. He didn't follow Jesus' example here. He was wrong here, I believe, wholeheartedly. He was right in the sense that God was going to strike him, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he was wrong in how he behaved. Turn with me, if you would, again to the ends of your Bible. Going back and forth a little bit today to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just after James. Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter writes to us the example that we're to have in just these types of situations. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this what you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We'll just stop right there. So Jesus had set the example. And Paul, like any human being in a frustrating situation, we have the tendency to do the wrong thing. Paul was very frustrated. This is his opportunity. This was his big chance. And as soon as he gets the first words out of his mouth, he's struck. Now, back to Acts 23, if you would. It's interesting that Paul refers to the high priest as a whitewashed wall. On your own, you can read Ezekiel 13, if you choose. Ezekiel 13, verses 10 through 16. Ezekiel prophesies about how these false prophets are whitewashed walls. You know how you can take a wall and just whitewash over it, make it look good, but it's not structurally sound. It's not any good whatsoever. And so that's what he's referring to this guy is as a false prophet. And he says that you struck me contrary to the law. It was illegal to strike someone without them being charged. That seems pretty self-explanatory, right? The ruling parties just can't drag people off the street and start smacking them around. That's not how God wants things done. And this is the exact same thing they did to Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 23, I'll read it for you. Jesus said to the council when they struck him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And so that was the same thing that happened to the Lord. And again, as they treated the master, so they're going to treat the servant. Verse 4, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest? How dare you talk to him that way?' Verse 5, and then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul admits his wrong here. And it's very likely that he had never met this Ananias before, and therefore he didn't recognize him as the high priest. Because Paul's been on the move for the last however many years. Paul's been on missionary trips. Obviously, Paul hasn't been a real favorite of the Sanhedrin. He's not been hanging out with them, you know, going to Starbucks or whatever. He hasn't been doing any of those things, so he didn't recognize him. Paul quotes Exodus 22, verse 28 here. And this kind of verse, though, it really digs into us as Americans. Because if we don't like our leaders, let's get rid of them. Let's move on. But the idea here is that respecting the office, even if you don't respect the man. And that's how God commands it. And we understand that. A Secret Service agent who's been assigned for protecting the president, whoever the president may be at that time, may not personally agree with the president, may not personally like the president. But they know that it's part of their job to take a bullet for that president if that's what it comes to. That's just how it is. And so it is. It's the same type of attitude here. That the guy, hey, you have to respect him. Even if you respect the office, even if you don't respect the man. Now at this point, I believe it dawns on Paul that things are not going well. That he's in a hostile audience. And so Paul is going to bring up the main hot button issue, and that's the resurrection. That's the issue, is the resurrection. That's the issue that the Sadducees, as we're going to see, don't like at all. Verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" That's the main issue. That's the main topic, is the resurrection from the dead. And we, like Paul, could stand up and say that's why we're being judged, right? Isn't that the main thing? The main thing people have stumbling with as far as Christians go? Somebody raised from the dead. The number one idea in the whole entire world is that everything's material. Everything's natural. There's nothing supernatural. We're just dust and we're going to die and there's nothing else. We're just random chance, man. That's all there is. And so when we stand up and say there's a resurrection from the dead, that's why we're being judged many times. Because the world finds it to be foolishness. Verse 7, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So to kind of think about it in today's terms, the Sadducees, they were the ruling party, they were in charge of the temple, but they were kind of like the liberal materialists of the day. Still got the churches, still got these things, but they don't believe in it. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that God speaks. They don't believe in that stuff. The Pharisees, though they had problems, they did believe in the supernatural. And so there becomes a big old fight. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now this is really similar to what Gamaliel said back in Acts chapter 5. You know, if this is God, you know, the man, why should we fight against it? We'll be found to fight against God. And you know what they say seems really tolerant and open-minded. Hey, maybe this guy heard from the Lord, and maybe a spirit spoke to him, or maybe an angel spoke to him. Who knows? But do you know what's not enough? It's not enough for a person to be quote-unquote tolerant and open-minded. Maybe there's a resurrection, maybe there's not. That's the big buzzword, is let's be tolerant. But Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Everybody wants, not everybody, many want what's called an inclusive gospel. Everybody's included. Everybody's included. You can't even keep scores in little kids' games because we don't want everybody to feel bad about themselves. You know, just let everybody include it. But that's not what I read in the Gospels. The Gospel says everybody is invited, but not everybody's included. You have to accept the invitation. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You must repent and turn from that sin and receive the Holy Spirit into your life and be born again. And so the question is not, am I open to the supernatural? The question is, do I personally know Jesus Christ, and does he personally know me? That's the answer, or that's the question, I should say. Unfortunately, the Pharisees didn't make it that far. Verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So, the third time in 2 days that the Romans have to rescue Paul because he's going to be torn apart by the people. Now, just again, stop for just a moment and think about it in context. Because we can read it, okay, we got to get going and Steve better finish this, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, we can get there. Stop for a moment. This is the end of Paul's dream. There it is. This is the end of Paul's dream. To witness to his Jewish brethren, he's never going to make it back to Jerusalem. Never. The next day he's going to be gone and he will never make it back. And just to think about that, how in our lives there may be something we think it's a driving desire. And, oh, this is my hope, this is my dream. And then it's over. And where do we go from there? And then we go on to the next verse, and verse 11 is where we're going to see a future and a hope. And think about Paul as he's sitting in that Roman prison cell, and he must have been just completely discouraged. Completely discouraged. What a failure this Jerusalem trip has turned out to be. Think about it. Think about the self-doubt. And we think about Paul, and you know, he's bigger than life, and he's got the Superman cape on, and he's got all these things. But Paul is sitting there, and imagine what's going through his head. Did I really hear from the Lord? Should I have listened to all those people who told me to stay away from Jerusalem? They told me in every city not to go, and I still came, and this is how it turned out. Verse 11, but the following night, or it means that later that day, that night, the night following his meeting before the Sanhedrin, here it is, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. What else is there to say? Just let that sink in. In the midst of the lowest point, perhaps up to that point in Paul's Christian life, the Lord stands by him. And you know what? I bet the Lord didn't come in and bells and whistles and jumping up and down. The Lord knows how to minister to people, and the Lord just came, and I believe he just stood by him at first, and maybe he put that mighty right hand upon Paul's slumped shoulders. It just right there. And everything could be going wrong. All may forsake you. You may be in an absolute desperate situation, but it all changes with the presence of the Lord. Think about Stephen. As they clenched their teeth and they drug him out of the city, and what happens is the heavens open up, and Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And it's okay. Stephen can go out. He can finish his race because there's the Lord standing there. And I love what the Lord says when the Lord begins to speak. He says, Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. Now, why did the Lord Jesus tell him, Paul, to be of good cheer? Because he wasn't. Because Paul was totally bummed out. You don't tell someone who's just won the lottery, hey, be of good cheer. No, you tell someone who's in desperate situation, who is just he's just lost it all as far as he's concerned. But not only did he say be of good cheer, he says, be of good cheer, Paul. Paul wasn't wearing a name tag. The Lord Jesus knew his name. I love that. I don't think that can be overstated. We've all been around people and you know, like they forget our names or we forget their names, and it's kind of a not so nice. But the Lord Jesus never forgets a name. What a beautiful thing to realize that the Lord Jesus knows us by name. By name. And there's a couple things to notice here as we look at what Jesus said, and it's just so short, but it's so beautiful. He says, first of all, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. What? Nothing's gone well? What do you mean I've testified for you? For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, past tense, the Lord Jesus recognized Paul's efforts. He recognized that Paul testified to the church in Jerusalem. Remember as he spoke to the church in Jerusalem about all that was going on in the Gentile lands and they were all rejoicing and they were excited? Jesus didn't miss that. The Lord Jesus also recognized that Paul testified before that crowd in the temple, that he gave his testimony and he spoke of it. And then he also recognized, as short and as abrupt and rough as it was, he recognized that Paul testified before the Sanhedrin. The Lord Jesus saw that. And I think there's a principle here that the Lord is the one who judges the worth of our service to him. It's the Lord who judges that. To all of us, we might think, man, what a failure it was for Paul in Jerusalem. But so the Lord says, you have testified of me or for me. And it may seem like all went wrong in our lives as we're seeking to serve him, but it may be very pleasing to him. And I love what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:5. The Corinthians were a very rough church. Paul said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. They just disrespected Paul and they talked bad about him. But Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Just do your serving to the Lord. The Lord is going to judge whether it's purposeful or not. We are not accurate judges of the impact of our service to the Lord. We are not. We don't know. The Lord does. So the Lord says, I realize you've testified for me. Good job. And then the second thing the Lord says is, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So you must also bear witness at Rome. This was Paul's future and a hope. You see, he was going to be granted his other great desire. His one great desire was to witness to the people in Jerusalem that they might be saved. But his other great desire was to go witness at Rome. Why? Because Rome was the center of the world at that time. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome. It was the hub of the world. So Paul was going to suffer much in his 2 years that it finally takes to get to Rome. But you know what? It was this promise of God that kept him going, that kept Paul going. And I think the application for us is we need to search the scriptures for those promises of God that give us a future and a hope. They give us a future and a hope if we're going to keep running the race of faith until the end. As I sat and thought about that, I could think of immediately five different passages that I continually come back to when I'm discouraged, continually come back to when I feel like quitting. They come back to me. And I think that it ties into what the psalmist said. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's a sin to walk away from the Lord. So what we need to do is we need to search the scriptures, and as the Lord speaks to our heart by the Holy Spirit, say, yes, that verse is for me. I need to hold on to that because I need that. I need to remember that. And I believe wholeheartedly that all that Paul went through, he was remembering this. Okay, God said, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. All right, moving on. The plot to kill Paul, and we'll fly through these rest of these verses. Pretty self-explanatory. Verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So there's a sweet bunch right there. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So this is the same old strategy. When they couldn't stop Jesus, what did they do? They plotted to kill him. It's the same thing. And you know, you've really arrived on the scene as far as serving the Lord when people realize they can't stop you and they want to try to kill you. You're a great service to the Lord at that point. Verse 16. "So when Paul's sister's son," so his nephew, "heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." So apparently Paul was allowed visitors, and it's very interesting. This is really the only place we learn of Paul's other family. And so there's no point in speculating on exactly everything that went on. But Paul's family was there in Jerusalem, and perhaps this nephew, maybe he had been sent by the family to Jerusalem to study, just as when Paul was young, and he was sent there as well. Verse 17, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" Now, this Claudius Lysias, he's got his faults like anybody else, but seems like he's trying to do the right thing. He gently takes his boy to the side, and he's asking and wants to know what's going on. Verse 20, "And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" So there's the plot, there's the plan. We'll move on now to the escape to Caesarea, our last section, verse 23. "And he called for two centurions, saying, Prepare 200 soldiers," so those are foot soldiers, "70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Now, again, Rome had lots of faults, but to think that they were going to allow you to assassinate one of their citizens, they weren't going for it. And so they were making sure that Paul is protected. They're going to put him on a horse. They're going to send him to Caesarea at that night, at the third hour of the night, which would be 9 p.m. So they're going to go at night. They're not going to waste any time and allow Paul to be endangered. They're going to send him to Felix, the governor, and I don't want to get into him. We're going to see him plenty as we move on through the book of Acts. Verse 25, "He wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman.'" Now, this is a tendency that we always have to kind of make ourselves look good. That's not exactly how it happened. There was just a big commotion, and they came in. Claudius Lysias didn't know he was a Roman citizen and going to save him. And so this is a reminder to me, is beware of reinterpreting events to put yourself in the best possible light. It's a danger. Just tell the truth. Pastors are notorious for being exaggerators and doing all kinds of stuff and telling stories that didn't really even happen and all that kind of stuff. We need to be careful of that. So we need to be honest people. Verse 28, "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. So when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So he's going to send him on his way. You had to have a letter, obviously, of why you're moving this prisoner. And then Claudius Lysias was going to go tell the council that if they want to deal with Paul some more, they're going to have to go up to Caesarea and take care of it up there. Verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris." This was kind of the halfway point. This was 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So as you're heading up to Caesarea, you stop off in Antipatris, because it would have been just too long for the foot soldiers to go the whole way. And so when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So they make it the other... Oh, I skipped verse 32. Yeah, verse 32. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So they leave Paul with the 70 horsemen, and he just keeps riding all the way up because they're mostly out of Jewish-controlled area. They're now like in a more Gentile area, so they're not so worried. But it might have been kind of a bummer for all those foot soldiers. You got to walk 35 miles and then walk 35 miles back. But they head on the horsemen, the other 27 miles, up to Caesarea. It says they came to Caesarea, had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and he understood that he was from Cilicia. He said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so there he is. And that's where Paul's going to be. And we're going to see that Paul's going to spend some time in Caesarea. He's going to have a bummer of a time. But I believe from this point on, Paul just has the hope in his heart that he's going to Rome and preach the gospel. Now, as we close our time together, what a rocky road the Apostle Paul traveled on. We can get this idea, you know, okay, Paul, and I would just want to be just like Paul and everything. But Paul had a hard time. But how did he keep going? How did he keep from quitting? It's because he had a future and a hope from the lips of the Lord. Just that future and a hope. And there's so many things that can distract us from that. But the thing is for us, if we want that future and a hope, it's here in this book. It's here. But we have to believe it by faith. And as I continue to walk in the Christian walk, the Lord is showing me more and more, oh, ye of little faith. How little faith I have to actually believe the things that are there. And not even the things that are confusing, but the things that are just so straightforward. And so as we take this book, as we take our Lord by faith at His Word, God will give us that future and a hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time, and again for Your word and for Your grace toward us. Lord, I pray that You would guide us at this time of communion, Lord, that our hearts would be set upon You. Lord, just as it says in the Scripture, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, we know that the things of this world and the tragedies and difficulties, it's deep water. Lord, but I pray that You would help us by faith to understand You. As it says in the Scripture, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I pray that as we've heard the Word of God today, that faith would be grown in our hearts, would be built in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would live in the light of eternity, that as K.P. Yohannes says, that we'd have eternity stamped in our eyes, Lord, that we realize the end of all things, Lord. Thank You for that future. Thank You for that hope that You've given to us through Your Word, and I pray that that would just be fresh today. And Lord, as we come again to Your table, Lord Jesus, to do this in remembrance of You, that we would remember the price that You paid for us, and to realize, Lord, that if we hadn't come to Your cross, if we hadn't sought Your forgiveness, if You hadn't died for us, then we would be lost and under the wrath of God. But I thank You, Lord, that because of You, there's no more wrath for us. And so I pray, Lord, that that would be fresh reminder to us, and that we'd be thankful for that truth. Pray in Your name, Lord.